Well, let's open the word of the Lord to the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 1. This morning, we're beginning the look at one of the most familiar and beloved characters in the book of Judges, second only to Samson, and his name is Gideon. We're going to begin the story of Gideon. And there's a great likelihood you already know a whole lot there is to know about Gideon. You know about the battle that Gideon will engage in, and we'll certainly get there. You know about the Lord cutting down the size of his army, and we'll certainly study that. You know about Gideon's fleece that he puts out, and we'll study that. But this morning, we're going to get our study of Gideon off the ground by looking at the setting of the Gideon story. And we need to understand what is going on with this man whose name appears in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those great saints of the Old Testament that really did believe in the Lord and believed in His Word. But we seem to have this need, and certainly it's true, to go back in time and understand the atmosphere of Gideon's day. He did not just simply appear on the scene, but he appeared in a context. He appeared in a history, and we want to understand that history this morning. And so we come to the introduction to the Gideon story in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. There have already been some judges on the scene by the time we get to Gideon. There's been the judge Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Barak. And chapter 6 begins after the victory won by Deborah and Barak over the enemies of the Lord. And then we start reading about Gideon. And so we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1, with these words. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people from the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. May His great name be praised. Well, as the story of Gideon begins, we really don't meet him initially. We are informed about the spiritual and we might say existential status, the life situation status of the people of Israel at the time Gideon came. And we see that we could characterize this as amnesia all over again. The downward spiral of the nation that we've been talking about for the last few weeks is really ramping up in its intensity. Some have labeled these steps as sin, and then servitude, and then supplication, and then salvation. And they've been going through those steps now several times. And we're at a place where in chapter 5, verse 31, the land and the people had rest for 40 years. So before we get to chapter 6, verse 1, the setting was that of rest and peace. The Lord had delivered them from the enemies by Deborah and Barak, and now there was a time of peace, 40 years of peace and rest. And then we come to chapter 6, verse 1, and we get whiplash. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so in the space of one verse, we go from a time of prosperity and peace and things are going well to reading these dreadful words that the people of Israel did. And we could even insert this word, they did it again. They did it again, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so once again, they forget the Lord. Once again, they slowly surrender to the wicked forces that would draw them away from an exclusive commitment to Yahweh. So inch by inch, They have been sliding into complacency and to accommodation. And we've called this awful process the process of being Canaanized. They are becoming like the pagans. You know, God's own people are beginning to look more like the pagan Canaanites that they're supposed to be driving out of the land. And pretty soon, they've adopted the Canaanite culture and the Canaanite worship. And you can't distinguish who's an Israelite from who's a Canaanite. And so, here we go again. Amnesia and apostasy. And before we go past this notation that there was peace for 40 years and then there was suddenly evil, we want to stop and apply a point that is screaming out to us to be applied. You've already perhaps perceived it this morning. We all love times of peace and prosperity when things go well. We pray for that. We've prayed for that this morning. We love to be free from struggle, and that's a blessed thing. We love the perplexities of life to be untwisted. And we like for life to make sense, and we like the relative calm and peaceful seasons that the Lord brings. But let us not be blind to the fact that there is great spiritual peril in times of prosperity. And you see it here. There is a sad tendency in every heart to slowly turn away from the Lord, imperceptibly at first, but to slowly and incrementally turn away from the Lord when things are going well. Have you ever experienced that? Now, that's the great message of this book. That God's people, the ones that He has saved and redeemed, will tend to relax, spiritually speaking, when the enemies are eliminated and the pressure is relieved and the struggles and the temptations have dissipated and our prayers are answered and we are at rest. There is a danger here, and here is the danger. You see, the rest and the peace given to Israel in chapter 5, verse 31, is a rest and a peace that comes from God. It is a gift from God. But if our spiritual prosperity is not received and enjoyed with gratitude and humility, our eyes and our hearts will be focused away from the giver of the blessings and the provider of rest and peace, and we will focus on the experience of peace and not the peace giver. We will experience a sense of idolatrous attachment to the gift itself and not the giver. Do you see the difference between wanting peace and wanting the peace giver? Between worshiping and idolizing the condition of rest and the one who gives the rest. And that's what Israel did. They loved the peace, but not the peace giver. They loved the rest, but not the rest provider. And even in their experience of peace, they were practicing idolatry. And how true that is for us. We can often receive gifts from God and we love the gift more than we love the one who gave it. You see how subtle our sins are, how twisted sometimes we are. Someone has said, the passing years of peace and rest, in Israel's case, blurred the memory of the deliverance they had just experienced. And they reverted to an easygoing, syncretistic religion that threatened to obliterate their distinctive faith. And so the peace and the rest itself was an enemy of their faith because they did not receive that gift with gratitude and humility. Rather, they attached themselves to the gift and not the giver. And so watch out when things are going well. We are in danger of abandoning our full dependence on the Lord. We're in danger of forgetting that it is the Lord who has called us to a spiritual warfare. And we can't put our guard down, even from our own idolatry. And this is why in the New Testament we're commanded to be at peace with one another and to enjoy the peace we have with Christ, and yet at the same time to resist temptation. and to flee from evil, and to persist in holiness, and to pray without ceasing, and to stay awake, and to be on the alert while resting in Christ. It is an active rest. It is an active peace. It is a peace received in gratitude and in humility. It is a peace and rest that we know on the field of battle. You see, what the Israelites did, they laid their weapons down as they enjoyed peace and rest. Later on, that will happen in Gideon's life. No, we can't go to sleep. Remember what Jesus said. He said, I'm giving you my peace. But the peace I'm giving you, I'm giving it to you in the world. And in the world, you have tribulation. And do you see what Israel is doing? It's what we do. So watch out when things go well. Watch out. Well, that's exactly what happened to Israel. And it happened in Gideon's lifetime. Prosperity led to amnesia and apathy. And so we read these words, the covenant people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. One commentator has said what we find here is that same dreary notice of Israel's idolatry. Another cycle of apostasy. Here we see the fickleness of Israel and their lack of resistance to other gods. And we know what this means. They began in their period of rest, they began to serve the gods of the Canaanites. Again, they practice gross immorality. Again, they bow down to the fertility god Baal and served him instead of the Lord. Again, and they did it again and again. And what's most remarkable about that, they did it again and again, even though they suffered every time they did it. And they still did it again. Look at what has happened to them so far. Open your Bibles now with me in chapter 3. We'll tell you what you need to know about this persistent pattern. Look at what had happened so far in the life cycle of the other judges that precede Gideon. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Here's what they've known so far. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so he sold them into the hand of Cush. Here's an interesting name for a son. Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served that king 8 years. And believe me, that's a way of saying for 8 years their lives were miserable. They sinned and they suffered. Then look at chapter 3, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. He gathered himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And so now 18 years of suffering. And then chapter 4. You can't help but laugh. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned at Hazor. And read the end of that section in verse 3. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. 8 years. 18 years. 20 years of suffering, all that sin, all the pain, all the consequences, and we read in chapter 6, they did it again. Now, let me ask you something, and this seems like a silly question, but I'm deadly serious. Have you ever opened your refrigerator, pulled out the ice tray, and put your tongue on the ice tray? You've done that? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just brutal honesty in your heart. How many of you, we've all done that. How many of you have done it more than once? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Several times. We know what happens. You open the ice box, you pull the ice tray out, you put your tongue on the ice cube tray, and your tongue freezes to it. And the only way to get it off is just either to walk over to the kitchen sink somehow, manipulate your face under the faucet, and pour water on it, or it's just to rip off the ice tray and leave half of your tongue stuck to it. What's interesting is that we do it again. We've done it more than once. And we know what's going to happen. How many times have you touched a hot eye on the stove? Psst. And we do it again. How many times have we done silly things? We know what's going to happen, and we do it again and again and again. We know not to run down the steps on our deck like I did in June when it's raining and you're wearing flip-flops. And I ended up at the doctor's office. I knew what was going to happen before I did it, and yet I did it. And isn't it true of human nature that we forget how we've suffered for the sins that we've committed? We have sinned against the Lord, and we've put in motion some things that are very painful, part of God's process of bringing discipline to us, and we forget that, and then we do the same thing again. And this is what's going on in Israel's experience at the time of Gideon. They are slow learners. We sin, we do something the Lord tells us not to do, we experience the consequences, we cry out for help, and the Lord hears us and He shepherds us to repent and we return to Him, but then we do the same thing again. And that's how sin works. It is inexplicable. Here's the mystery of iniquity. We see ourselves here, how weak we are, and what's happening to Israel is something we can relate to. But there's something else going on here we want to see as we even read this first verse. There's something else we want to apply here. You see, this is also about worshiping God. They were at rest and peace, and they fell in love with the experience of rest and peace, and they forgot to worship God. And we see that when we don't worship God, it's not that we stop worshiping, because we never stop worshiping. Do you see that? We never stop worshiping. We just stop worshiping God. And they stopped worshiping the Lord. And here's the lesson about worship. We will become like the one or the thing that we worship. Whatever we love and adore, whatever we're devoted to, is what we become. And that's why we have to worship the right God in the right way. That's why worship is our first duty as Christians. It is to worship well. Our first responsibility as disciples of Jesus is to worship Him. Worship prepares us for everything else. Worship prepares us for service and evangelism. Something happens to us when we worship God. Something happens. I want you to think about a place that you might not be thinking about now, a place in the Gospels that you would not associate with what we're talking about. But do you remember the words of the Great Commission? Post-resurrection appearance, the Lord has gathered the 11 disciples and He is about to send them into the world on their mission. And all of us can quote the Great Commission. In fact, if you can't, you're probably in the minority. We know the Great Commission, but we don't know what Jesus was doing and what the disciples were doing as Jesus commissioned them. Listen to the whole episode. Probably you haven't thought of this. Matthew says in Matthew 28:16, he says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed him. And when they saw him, they worshiped him." And the next thing that comes from the lips of Jesus is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore." And do you see the sequence? Do you see the order? Before they were commissioned, before they were sent into the world, before they went off on their travels around the globe carrying the gospel, they first worshiped. The first duty of disciples is to worship, and then service and obedience and evangelism and ministry through the gifts that God gives us. Then that takes place, but we have to worship first. So I appreciate the wisdom of Dr. James K.A. Smith, who's written this interesting paragraph that's so instructive. I want to read the whole thing to you. He says, "Historic Christian worship is rooted in the conviction that God is the primary actor or agent in worship. Worship works from the top down, so to speak. In worship, we don't just come to God and show Him our devotion and give Him our praise. We are called to worship because in this encounter, God remakes us. God molds us from the top down. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabilitates our loves. Worship isn't just something that we do. It is where God is doing something to us. Worship, he says, is the heart of discipleship. It is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. And this is what Israel failed to do. They were enjoying their rest and their prosperity, sitting in their easy chair. And it wasn't that they stopped worshiping. It's just that they stopped worshiping the Lord. And we read in chapter 6, verse 1, that they did evil. And that happens to everybody who doesn't worship the Lord first. That's where our hearts go. They're going to go somewhere. And either our hearts will be drawn to the worship of our sovereign God, as Paul says, we will worship by the Spirit of God and we will glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's one alternative. Or we worship the creature rather than the Creator. And that's the way it is, even for the children of God. We are always being tugged in two directions, to worship the Lord or something else. So watch out. And then I want you to see something else in this first verse. Yes, I know you're doing the math. At this rate, we'll finish Judges in 2076 probably at this rate. We're not going to go this slow through the whole book, believe me. But I want you to see what's going on because this book is for us. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, the people, and watch this, the people committed their sins in the sight of the Lord. You know, that's where all sinning takes place, is in the sight of the Lord. It seems so obvious, but how often we miss it. Do you remember that line in the Epistle to the Hebrews that says something like this? No creature is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Did you know that seven times, just so happens, that seven times in the book of Judges it will be said that Israel, not the pagans, not the Amalekites or the Jebusites, not the Midianites. It will be said that Israel, God's people, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Just let that sink in. Well, there's a couple of things that hit us as we think about that. Number one is the obvious. Nobody does anything in secret. There are no secrets. Everything that happens, happens in the sight of the Lord. Just think about that. All human activity, all thinking, all planning, all scheming, all deliberating, all choosing, all of it happens in one place, in the sight of the Lord. That means no individual Christian, no local church, no denomination does anything in secret. Everything we do is in the sight of the Lord. In the 69th Psalm, the king of Israel said this, "Oh God, You know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. And then think about something Jesus said. Again, you wouldn't make this connection normally. But you remember the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus was talking about serving through giving and fasting. He just happened to make this comment. He says, when you give your offering or when you fast, and your Father who sees will reward you. Three times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and your Father who sees. Because everything that we do is done in the sight of the Lord. Think about the last book of the Bible, Revelation. The first three or four chapters there, John begins quoting verbatim a message of Jesus for seven historic churches. And you know how those messages begin? Now, these are messages that John is simply transcribing. He is just writing them down and sending them from Jesus to the pastors. And every time when Jesus addresses those churches, he says, I know your works. I know. I know. So everything we do happens in the sight of the Lord because he sees it all. But think about something else, not just the obvious, that everything happens in view of our omniscient and omnipresent God, but think of the arrogance of sinning in the sight of God. Do we really believe that he sees everything? You know, honestly, if you were to invite me over to your house, and it could be anybody, but let's just say you were to invite me over to your house, there are plenty of things you wouldn't do in my presence. Some of you, if you'll forgive me for this reference, some of you are old enough to remember an old song. And the lyrics went something like this: hide the beer, the preacher's here. Hide the beer, the preacher's here. Because there are some things you wouldn't want the preacher to see you doing. Or your next door neighbor, or your wife, or your parents, or your boss. Well, they can't see you 24/7. You can hide from them, absolutely. But yet we sin in the sight of the Lord, knowing he's there. And this makes our sinning all the more grievous, doesn't it? It's an arrogant thing to sin, isn't it? It's an arrogant thing to disobey the Lord. And how silly it is, and we've all played this game, how silly it is to do something evil in secret and to go away assured that nobody can find out. And yet the Lord sees it all. How stupid. And this is what Israel did. They sinned, bowing down to Baal, engaging in the immoral practices of Baal worship, knowing full well they were doing it in the face of God. God help us. God help us. So what does the Lord do? Now, that's kind of what's going on. And I hope I've you know, helped us understand the context. So what does the Lord do? Well, he raises up Midianites. He raises up Midianites. Notice in chapter 1, verse 2, that the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. God does something. When his people go astray, the Lord is responsive. He is not a static deity that just sits there. No, he is responsive, though he's outside of time. As we try to describe his relationship to time, he's not subject to time. He is transcendent. He yet responds in time. He is the Lord of time. And so he does something in response to his people's sins. Now, what does he do? And you'll find here, if you read through the whole book, the most meticulous description of Israel's pain there is in the book. The hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Look at the discipline that comes in response. In chapter 6, verse 1, notice that the discipline comes from the Lord. The Lord himself gave his own people into the hand of Midian for 7 years. That's a troubling verse, isn't it? The Lord gave his own people into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. For 7 years, 7 excruciating years, there was misery. Now, this was not arbitrary. This was not without warning. Remember what the Lord had said through Moses to these people? Remember what he had said? He had said, now, Moses, you teach my people, if they walk according to my statutes, then I'm going to bless you. Covenant blessings. If you obey, there are blessings. And then he said, however, if you disobey, I will set my face against you. There are covenant curses. So they had been warned, if you get to Canaan and start disobeying, I am going to respond in my fatherly discipline. And that's what happened. The Lord is just keeping his word. These people belonged to the Lord. And God is making good on the promise he made to them. And so he's tracking down his wayward people, determined never to let them go. And so he amasses the Midianites with their helpers from the east, and he brings them against his own people. And first and foremost, aren't we in awe of God's sovereignty? That he can whistle or snap his fingers for a nation to come, and they do his bidding. That's how he will save them in the years of the Babylonian captivity. He will snap his fingers, and Cyrus, the king of the Persians, will stand up, and he will go destroy the Babylonian empire, and he will rescue God's people, a pagan king saving God's people, because Jesus, in essence, to put it in New Testament terms, is Lord. He is king. So the Lord brings a nation against his own people. We are in awe of God's sovereignty. But there's a silver lining here in this dark and portentous cloud of divine discipline. There is a silver lining, and the silver lining is, it is God doing this. He is in control. Israel's pain, if I could put it this way, was fully coordinated and determined by the Lord. They would suffer no more and no less than God intended for them to suffer. This was not something out of hand. This was not chaos breaking loose. God was in excruciatingly meticulous sovereignty, raising up one nation, a host of nations even, and bringing them against his people to do his will. And God was in control of their pain. Not the Midianites, not the Amalekites, not the people from the east. No, the Lord was. But notice also these consequences not only were ordained and contained and governed by the Lord, but they were comprehensive in nature. It hurts to read this. It's going to hurt you. Notice they lost their homes because of their sin. Verse 2, the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people made for themselves dens in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. They lost their homes because they disobeyed the Lord. Can you imagine what those dear people in Florida or Puerto Rico or Houston, Texas, and many other places around the globe are experiencing today, being driven from their home and seeing everything they have washed away in a tidal torrent. And here, Israel, they can no longer live in their villages or homes. The Midianites have come, and they've come, notice again how detailed this is, riding innumerable camels. You know what a camel was way back when It was a long-range weapon. And there were innumerable camels swooping down on Israel, striking terror in their hearts. And someone has written that it is no coincidence that innumerable Midianites are sent to discipline people for the rejection of innumerable mercies. You see that? God had been merciful over and over and over and over again. And so now the punishment will fit the crime. Innumerable Midianites riding innumerable camels will come and bring God's discipline on his people. So they lost their homes. And then you'll see they lost their crops and the produce of the land. Verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people from the east, would come down against them. Now notice the word whenever. That means it happened repeatedly. And they would encamp against them and devour the produce and leave no sustenance in Israel, not even sheep or a donkey. And so they lost everything they depended upon for livelihood, and they were helpless before their enemies. And just look at how pathetic this description is. Look at the word in verse 2, overpowered, and in verse 4, devour, and in verse 4, no sustenance, and in verse 5, laid waste. And then look at the summary in verse 6, Israel was brought low because of Midian. Do you see what our sins do to us? And so they're paralyzed. All because they turned away from the Lord. And here is what's going on, if you haven't seen it already. The God who loved them, who called them, and who had established a covenant with them and had mercifully saved them, would not tolerate their sin or their falling in love with a rival God. And so, he made their lives miserable in order to bring them home. Let me rephrase it. He made their lives miserable in order to bless them. Have you ever thought of God's discipline like that? Have you ever thought of your adversities like that? Now, I'm going to say something I will say probably a number of times in the course of the next several weeks or whenever we get back to this, following our Reformation emphasis. When adversity comes, we're not in a position always to know why. We don't know what God is doing. We don't have His mind. We are not to automatically assume that every adversity is because we've sinned. We don't know. Some adversities come, like the man born blind in the Gospel of John. Some come just for the glory of God. And there is no cause linked to some sin. We don't know. We're not omniscient. We don't know the secret things that belong to the Lord. But when affliction comes, what we do know is it has been governed and is being coordinated by and distributed upon God's people to bless them, not to hurt them. And sometimes that adversity is in the form of His loving discipline. And whatever the cause might be it our rebellion, be it just our need to be sanctified, whatever it is, the purpose for which God sends affliction is to do us good. And in this case, we are told why the affliction came. It came because they were stupid. But in mercy, the Lord would not let them go. And so He brings measured pain, measured affliction, in infinite wisdom, calculated precisely to bring about God's purposes. And in this case, to bring them to repent, to bring them home. Because only in confession and in repentance and in the worship of the one true God do we find the greatest blessings of all. So let me ask you something. You now see the context. You now see the historic setting. Doesn't it cause us to rethink the love of God? Doesn't this help us redefine what it means to be a people who are loved by God? I don't think any human illustration will work at this point. The best we could do might be the terror that every parent will feel, or grandparent, at some point in your life with your children or grandchildren. I can remember when it happened to me, and more than once. When you are with your child in a public place, and you look up and you can't find them. And what happens to every godly, normal parent? Sheer terror. And what do you do? Well, you may be in the middle of Steinmart or Neiman Marcus or the Sears store, and you lose all your dignity, and you start frantically running around like a crazy person, screaming out the name of your child, looking under everything you can look under, and opening every door. And there is frantic in your face, a frantic spirit of having to find this child who belongs to you. And that does not do justice to what's going on here, but it helps us understand that the Father who loves us and has saved us through the cross of His Son is not going to let us be kidnapped. And He's not going to let us wander off because of our lack of spiritual maturity. Let us wander off into idolatry. He will come looking for us. Do you see what the book of Judges is really about? And I hope you can embrace this. It is about the love of God. The love of God for His people. And He won't let us go. And if He needs to bring a little pain to bear, He will, so that He could heal us. If He needs to shout at us, to borrow a line from C.S. Lewis, if He needs to shout to us through our pain, that will be a signal of His love. And what we see in this book, what we're going to see with Gideon and even Samson, is the persistent, unfrustratable, there's a word, unfailing love of God for those whom Jesus has saved. That's how much He loves you. And so He will send, again, a deliverer. And once again, there will be peace. And you'll have to come back next time to see if they've learned their lesson. But let us learn ours. We belong to the one who's paid for our sins. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. He has purchased us from our own destruction. And we need to embrace His love in every form in which it comes to us, even His fatherly discipline. Would you pray with me?